When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way before him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And so the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel.
So as we come to this passage, it's one that starts with really a great celebratory time. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. This was a son that had been long awaited. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And so right at the start, we have this kind of aspect in this setting of rejoicing and celebration and the community gathering together and coming together in this celebration. But sometimes life is not always straightforward, is it? It's not always totally full of joy or totally full of sadness. Sometimes we come to life and it's a mixture of both joy but also recognition that there may be a hard time coming. Or maybe celebrations of holidays. And Ryan, it's great to have you back with us from uni. But maybe, you know, in the back of the mind, there might be some sort of essay deadline looming, you know, for January or something. And sometimes we hold together these tensions. And so in this passage, we start to realize that for Elizabeth, there was going to be, as well as enjoying the celebration of the community, she was going to have to stand up and actually go against the norm. She was going to have to go against tradition. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. This was kind of the understanding. The family name would follow through. That was just, they were going to do that. But his mother said, "No, he's going to be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives has this name." And yet she had been spoken to by the angel and told, "You're going to name him John, and he's going to go ahead. He's going to be the one who will prepare the way for the Saviour." And there was that moment where she had to stand up and say, "No, I know that's tradition. I know that's the expectation, but no, I'm going to name him John." And there was the rebuttal. There was the, "Really? But that's not how we do things. None of your relatives has this name. What are you doing, Elizabeth? This is a name that has been passed down. This is symbolic. Why are you changing all this? No one's ever been called John in this family before." Then they began motioning to his father. "Actually, Elizabeth, okay, you've said that, but we're going to kind of put you to one side, actually, for a moment. We're going to get a second opinion. Okay, no, you're not going to claim him Nicaragua. What about you? What do you think? Let's just ignore your position for a moment. They began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, hovering to see, what's he going to write? His name is John. And all of them were amazed. There may be times that as we seek to follow God's will in our life, as we seek to follow the promptings that he has given us, as God lays things on our heart that actually we know are from him, then there brings rejoicing at that moment, perhaps. But can I suggest that also into that mix, there's going to be fear. There's going to be the recognition that we might have to actually go a different way to the societal norms. We may have to say to people, no, I'm not going that way, I'm going this way. And when we do that, there may be a rebuttal. What about the shepherds on the hillside? They had the angelic song, they had the voice, and they had the mentioning of the fact that the shepherds were going to go down because there was the Son of God lying in a manger. And yet, what was it they encountered initially? They encountered fear. They encountered as well the opportunity to make a decision. Are they going to stay up there as shepherds, or are they going to make the choice to follow what has been told them by God? Are they going to have to go down? And if they do that, then we know from other times in the Bible that that might be a bit dangerous for the sheep. Because if they go and leave the sheep, what's going to happen to them? There are going to be animals roaming around who potentially are going to be very pleased that the shepherds have left the sheep. And if they leave them and go down and the sheep get attacked, what's going to happen then? What on earth were you doing? Why did you leave the sheep on the hill? Didn't you know that there were animals around who were going to attack them? Don't you realize that's why you're there, shepherd? Look after of the sheep. You go wandering off down the hillside. What are you thinking? Well, we heard it from an angel. There's going to be the effort involved. There's going to be the consequences potentially involved. What about the wise men? Again, they had the effort. They saw the star and they believed through their plotting and their charts and their understanding and God's inspiration that God was leading them to follow the star. But that was a journey of many miles. No intercity trains. This is a long, hard journey they're going to be taking. And then there's also going to be the intervention from someone in authority, who is going to throw into the mix a different way of responding to the situation to the way that God has in mind. There's going to be that moral dilemma where they are being told by God what to do, and then someone is going to come who has a position of authority in the land who is going to be telling them to come back and to report back to him. And it may have sounded, at the time it was said, fairly innocuous. It may have sounded okay. But they're going to be told later that actually, no, they're going to be warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. Herod, who would quite happily kill them for disobedience. And they're going to have to make a moral decision, and they're going to have a dilemma, and they're going to have to make a choice. Who are you going to obey? The human authority figure, or are you going to obey God? And amidst all the celebration, there is going to be this tension. There's going to be this choice. There's going to be this difficulty. What about us if we're at work and we sense that God is calling us to leave our job? What about if we sense that actually through the things we're reading in Scripture, through the conversations we're having, through the circumstances that we're experiencing, we're beginning to sense that the flapping of the sail, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and that he's saying, I want you to leave your job. What is going to happen at that moment? Can I suggest there might be a bit of excitement that we believe God is working in us and speaking in our lives? And there might be joy that God would use us and allow us to work in those ways. But can I suggest as well, there's going to be a tension. And it wouldn't surprise me if in the story at some point, someone comes up to you and says, well, really? You know, have you looked at your bank balance recently? You do realize that actually this is quite a well-paid job, don't you? And you know that if you do that, it's not going to be so well paid. It wouldn't surprise me if your boss comes up in the next few weeks and says to you, I've just heard some things. Can we have a little chat? Come into my office. heard you might be thinking of moving on. You know how much we respect you, don't you? You know actually that there's a possibility of a sideways move into this area that you've always been interested in. And in fact, to be honest, there's the possibility of a promotion next year. That wouldn't surprise me in the slightest. It wouldn't surprise me if that when you talk to your family, they say, well, when are we going to see you? If you go to that place, when are we actually going to be able to spend time with you? Have you thought about the healthcare provision as well? Because it's not the same as it is here. They haven't got the NHS over there. And actually, what about your children? What about the educational implications on your children? Down the road at BMS, there will be people over coming months and in previous months and in other organisations around the world that are working in mission who will be having these day-to-day conversations, because it's the reality of choice-making. It's the reality of saying, how do we hear from God and hold the joy of this moment that God is speaking to us with all the tension that is also going to come? And it's all together in the same pot. William Carey. It's easy to look back in hindsight at great historic figures. William Carey, really a pioneer of modern mission. In the 1700s, he was at a meeting of Baptist leaders. You think, oh, great, Baptist leaders. They're surely going to pat him on the back and encourage him. Well done, William. That's it. Go forward, lead us in mission. At a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s, a newly ordained minister stood to argue for the value of overseas missions. He was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said, young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. Heaven forbid, being an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Sit down, young man. Be quiet. Thomas was one of his friends as well. And Carey, they went together. And the man Thomas left, actually, after a while. He decided that he was unable to continue. Thomas and Carey had grossly underestimated what it would cost to live in India. And Carey's early years there were miserable. When Thomas deserted the enterprise, Carey was forced to move his family repeatedly as he sought employment that could sustain them. Illness racked the family, and loneliness and regret set in. I am in a strange land, he wrote. No Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants. But he also retained hope. Well, I have God, and his word is sure. Later on we read this. This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me, Carey wrote. Though characteristically added, but I rejoice that I am here, notwithstanding, and God is here. We need to recognize that we hold together the joy of the Christmas story together with the reality. I'm not someone who regularly says bah humbug. I generally enjoy Christmas immensely and many, many aspects of it. But if you see me sing away in a manger, you might find that at particular points in it, I won't be heartily singing. And it's not because I don't love the Christmas message, it's just because I recognise that in the Christmas message, we have to be true to the reality of what was happening. And so the words, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I'm afraid I'm not going to be singing. And I love the carol, I love it, and I'm happy to sing it, and at times I will introduce it and say we're now going to sing Away in a Manger, but we might not sing verse 2. Or, if other people want to sing it, I'm not going to join with you. But it's because of the reality of the situation. Because when Jesus is lying there in the manger, then the straw is going to be painful on his skin. It's going to be that he will wake up, and he was in all of his humanity, as well as all his deity, he was a human baby, and my understanding of human babies is that they cry. He cried. He cried when he was lying in the manger because he was a baby. He cried as he went through life because life was humanly tough. What about the pain to come? What about the time when there will be ache in his heart as he is mourning the loss of a friend? As he stands by the tomb of Lazarus, prompting the shortest verse in English in the Bible, and yet the most profound of words. Jesus wept. What are the pain to come as he embraces a struggling world, as he looks out over Jerusalem just before he's about to go to his death? As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. What about the pain that was going to come through loyalties that were going to be laid aside? But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. At that moment, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. What pain and heartache is going through his mind at that moment? What about the pain to come on the cross? Matthew 27, from noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what about the pain to come from others who were dearly loved to Jesus? And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, this child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There is going to be pain and suffering in the life of Jesus from day one to the very end of his human life. Pain that is there in his heart, and yet through it all, he remains able to steadfastly look ahead to the joy set before him. Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Objective peace. The reality of peace in the midst of hard circumstances. I'm going to quote from one day of David's book that he's written from last Sunday, 9th of December. You may have noticed that there is both a subjective and an objective dimension to this thing we call peace. Subjectively, it can be how we feel or don't feel. The events of everyday life produce circumstances whereby we feel we have or we feel we lack the peace we desire. Objectively, the Bible speaks of peace in a different way. We encounter the bold statement that through Christ, God made peace with all things through the blood of his cross. The news is good, not bad, because God has acted, and in Christ he has made peace by his death on the cross. Jesus was sinless and so did not deserve to die. That cannot be said of anyone else. But as the innocent one, he died on our behalf. And in that act of dying, he took the sin of the world into himself and took them down into death. We cannot plumb the depths of understanding required to make sense of how that death of death took place. But we do know that if the cross and resurrection of Jesus means anything, it will be the diametric opposite of the sum total of human wretchedness that sits on the other side of the scales. Objective peace brought to us, brought about through the death of Christ. Christ's resurrection was the evidence that death itself had been destroyed and peace was now at last possible. Joy and peace through it all. Not just a nativity hope, but this is the story of Scripture, isn't it? When do we find Peter and Paul in a situation of joy? Sometimes when they're standing amongst their friends, and sometimes when they're in a prison cell. Joy and peace through it all. When do we find peace reflected in the face of Stephen? Stephen the martyr. We find it there as he faced those who were about to pick up the stones to hurl at him, to stone him to death. And his face shone like the face of an angel. peace through it all. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And through it all, it is well. And far be it from me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see. And this mountain that's in front of me will be thrown into the midst of the sea. And through it all, my eyes are on you. And through it all, it is well. So let go, my soul, and trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. So let go, my soul, and trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. And it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. And so we find in the midst of this story this morning, this true story of the goodness of God and the effects on people, the joy of Zechariah, the joy of Elizabeth, that as they stand up and go God's way, we read these words: immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came over all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. And all who heard them pondered them and said, "What then will this child become? For indeed, the hand of the Lord was with him." There's joy, that opportunity to open our mouth and find that joy is what gushes out as we follow in the midst of difficult times. Let's just have a look at the passage. I just want to bring out some of the words that we noticed as we were listening to this passage read to us earlier on. Those words in gold, really. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He's brought them back. He's raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, that promise he made, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us, that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." For the shepherds up on the hillside, yes, they had their fear. They had their choice to make. They had the effort of going. But we read these words: "The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." The wise men, they had the effort that they had to make. They had the intervention from someone in authority. And yes, they were going to have to go through that moral dilemma and make a choice. But wasn't it worth it? When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. As we come here today to this place of objective peace, not a feeling, but a peace based on the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. So we come to this place where we recognize that we can go through the trial of the moment for the joy set before us. It's what Christ did. He went through the cross, fixing his eyes on the joy set before him. And in our life this week, as we go through with all of its pain, with all of its uncertainty, with all the reality of the humanity and difficulty, so also we have the opportunity to look to this objective peace, the objective peace in our life that allows us, through the cross, to look to the joy set before us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your word speaks to us in real terms. Talks to us about pain and hardship at times. Talks about darkness and difficult decisions. Talks about choices and uncertainty. And yet, in the midst of all that, your word reveals to us that we have a God who goes before us, a God who speaks to us and calls us, a God who loves us and shows us tender mercy, a God who was willing, in the person of Jesus Christ, to come down, to give his life, to sacrifice his life on a cross for us. And we thank you, Lord, that he was vindicated, that death was defeated, and he rose again and called us to that same position of knowing resurrection life. So, Lord, sometimes we recognize that we may have to suffer for you, but we come to that question, isn't the hardship worth it? We thank you, Lord, that you have ultimately paid the price, that you've done all that's necessary to bring us to this place of joy and salvation. And we want to say thank you, Lord. We pray that our lives would be open to living for you and reflecting you to a needy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.